Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Children are a divine blessing and essential to God's covenant. In this study, we zeroed in on the bigger lessons from the sibling rivalries in Genesis, focusing on Leah and Rachel's struggle to bear children in Genesis 29 and 30. Contrary to a frequent refrain on social media, children aren't an inconvenience, but a sacred trust for passing faith between generations. Modern society is slowly recognizing children's importance as birth rates plummet to civilization-ending levels. Scripture reveals the crucial role parents play in teaching God's words and modeling trust across generations.
Children are a divine blessing. They're integral to the covenant. We've been talking all since we started this year's Torah cycle about this covenant, the legacy, and what brings this forward from generation to generation. But the important thing is that you have to have an actual next generation. You have to have a next generation for this to go to. And that God's plans are passed from one generation to another. Because one of the things we often see is that a description that you see throughout the Bible, and it talks about God's realm of forever and ever. In Hebrew, it's rendered as Le'olam Chasto, or literally speaking, you know, to the edge of the world, and then beyond that. So really, beyond where we can see. We take it for granted that you can see over the horizon today with either balloons or drones or live feeds of satellite video, et cetera, et cetera. But this, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we can see everywhere and know everything. But really, no, You see, even still with all the modern technology that we have, we still see like into a glass darkly, like a fogged mirror, a mirror that's one of those that you ever been in a house where you have either a poorly made mirror, an old mirror where the backing is starting to come off of it and you can barely see anything through it anymore. It doesn't reflect much anymore. That's still even what our modern world is into the realm of reality. I mean, all you really have to do is take a look at a lot of headlines today that talk about our understandings of the universe. And as time goes on, they just keep getting wilder and wilder and wilder and wilder. Into you have what used to be science fiction is now being treated as science fact. And it gets more and more divorced away from, you know, the reality of what God has revealed to us. So more and more each day, what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, about the truth of who God is and everything revealed to him has been revealed through what is made, so that what? We're without excuse. But still, what do people do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then they go and they do what? Worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And that is exactly what we see going on. We've seen this in times past when you look through history, that there have been waves of people who have been enamored with the created world and turned them into deities themselves, rather than a creation of the Creator. So we see in this depiction we have in this week's account of this rivalry between Leah and Rachel, that's this longing for children in ancient times seemed to be a gift, and even in modern times. But what do we see now that's grabbing headlines more and more and more each day? Nobody wants children. Population implosion. Children are disappearing a lot. Yes, lots and lots of missing children. And the number of predators against children is growing and growing and growing. So, yes, Dink, that's a good thing. Dual income, no kids. And people actually getting onto social media and just one video after another expressing their pride in being a Dink. You know, we're Dink and we're happy because, hey, we can just go to brunch whenever we want. Well, as someone astutely observed, well, what happens when you run out of brunches? Yeah, you go hungry. What if there's no one left to go to brunch with anymore? Yeah. You're left brunchless. Yes. So thus, it's a good reminder here, as you even have this secular observance of Mother's Day, and people can make quibbles about whether and how often you should be recognizing things, but it's as good as time as any to really remind the world about the value of one generation after another. And when you see in the realm of the kingdom of God, this is more important than ever. So really, a message like we have in this particular Torah passage that we're looking at here today is more important for this modern world than ever. If you, the more you think that this is just some expression of some ancient yesteryear, the ramblings of some sun-stroked goat herder or shepherd, no, quite the opposite. It's like vital information for this planet to survive. You know, if you were to just say, hey, outside of any sort of supernatural intervention, if things go on as they are right now, we will cease to exist in just a few generations. There are whole countries right now that will cease to exist in a few generations. And you think of Japan, but actually now South Korea is ahead of them. They will cease to exist in three generations if they don't turn that around. So thus, this kind of message that you have to hear is more important than ever. So thus you say, well, what then is Scripture's message for parents? It's about viewing children as a sacred trust, about teaching them the word diligently, about disciplining lovingly, but balancing correction with encouragement. You know, there's been the trend over the past few decades of what they call gentle parenting, and that's turned into a complete disaster with where you have a lot of people in counseling right now because either they can't cope with life, they've never been said no to at home, so when they get out into the world and a lot of people say no to them, they don't know how to handle it. I mean, I've seen it in my workplace where I'm in my day job, is that they've encountered a lot of no recently, and the people are just coming apart emotionally because they can't handle it. They've not been prepared for a world that needs some bit of boundaries to it. And you also see that parents, they get the instructions about modeling the faith. That's the faith and the trust of the parents then goes to the children as well. And that when we all encounter problems and when parents encounter problems, what do? You seek wisdom. You seek wisdom and you're not left tossed back and forth from one wave to the other, wondering what to do. So by raising children in godliness, parents are one of the key contributors to the kingdom. Key contributors to the kingdom, and then ensuring that one generation goes indeed to the next generation. So as we saw in today's passage here, when I talked about the fruit of the womb, no. The answer to today's society is no, children are not a curse. They're not an inconvenience. They are essential. They're a gift. They are heaven's gift from one generation to the next. And so modern society is starting to come around to that idea, and begrudgingly, because there has been a message for generations now that, you know, children are impeding the advancement of women to get to where they want to go. But just like brunch, if a woman pursues a career and then gets to the end of the career, it's the same thing with a guy. When a guy gets to the end of a career and he has to retire, you see what happens to men after they retire. They lose their purpose in life. And same thing can happen with women. You've forestalled having children, and then you get to the end of your career, or you then try to go back and have children. And that's happening a lot now with either the various types of intervention for fertility, etc., where you're trying now to have children in your 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s even. And while you're encountering a whole lot of problems, even if you thought you were doing something incredible by freezing eggs, etc., you still encounter all kinds of problems that come in. But let's just go on with what Scripture has to say about children are a divine blessing and the heritage of really heaven on earth, the kingdom of God. So you see in this passage here in Genesis 29 and 30, where God is talked about opening the wombs of basically allowing something to happen that wasn't happening before. And what we've seen continually through scripture here as we've traveled through the Torah passage, starting from Genesis 1 moving forward, is that there have been a number of key patterns that have happened and key patterns that you keep seeing develop. And one of the key patterns that you see developing is you see a rivalry between brothers, siblings. So you saw Cain and Abel. And then we've seen it also with what? Ishmael and Yitzhak. You know? And then what? Now you saw what? With Esau and Yaakov. And now you're seeing it here with siblings of Leah and Rachel. And what is a continual thing that you end up seeing happening? Who is the one who is seen to be favored, and who is the one who's actually favored in the midst of this? When you see the various patterns. The second born. And, you know, you see, we see both historically and you see descriptions in the Bible that the firstborn was to be considered the one to wear all of the weight of the family, all of the blessings of the family, all the heritage of the family goes then through the firstborn. But then what you see happening is a switch to the secondborn or even the lastborn, as you see with King David himself. So one of the things that you see also along with this whole thing of siblings, sibling rivalry, the firstborn should get it, but then the secondborn actually gets the blessing. Now, another thing you see is that those who are not able to have children are then made able to have children. That is another pattern that you see throughout the Bible. And that's when we get introduced to Abraham, and we see that Sarai, she's specifically said to be barren. She's not able to have children. That's specifically mentioned there. And thus, the great blessing that comes not only to her, but to all of the earth, and that is the great promise that's given in the Son. And that promised Son was not going to be one that was going to be done through a surrogate, such as Hagar, but was going to be through Sarai herself, even though by human means, it should be seen as to not be possible. So thus you see the continual reinforcement of the second born or the last born, that being seen as, hey, God is controlling the legacy here. This isn't some sort of nepotism. This isn't any sort of favoritism. I want this particular son to be so-and-so, no, this is the work of God that he's choosing who it is where this blessing is going to pass through from generation to generation. So then you see that in this particular passage here today, that each child's name is expressing hope, gratitude, or God's intervention and underscoring that children indeed are gifts of God. So as we just kind of quickly run through all of these names here, we start with Reuven. Behold a son is how it can be translated as one. And thus you see that picture is, oh, hey, I am having a child. And then the next one, Shimon, which is encased in that is the three letters Shema that we have with the Shema prayer, Hear, O Israel. So the name Shimon is expressing that, hey, God has heard that she was unloved and has given her another son. And then Levi, which means attached or joined, and that was, she was expressing, hey, maybe then now my husband will be attached to me. I mean, when you see these names, it's quite a sorrowful tale from one to the other. Behold a son. Hey, I have done something. I'm not cast away as worthless. I have done something. I have had a son. Shimon, I've been heard. Heaven has heard my plea. Levi, I'm now maybe attached to my husband. Maybe he will love me now. Yehuda, praising the Lord for giving her another son. And then you see when it switches then over to for Rachel, When Rachel starts having children, named the first one Dan, which is part where we get Dean, the idea of judgment. And that name is given because you see that God is the interpretation. God has judged her and given her favor of having a son. Now, this is a son through a surrogate still. So Rachel is saying, hey, I'm the loved one, yet I'm still not having children. So thus, going to try to do what Sarai did and say, oh, okay, I'll bring in a surrogate here to have a surrogate child and then bring this promise then into effect to expand the territory out. And then you see a next child for Rachel of Naphtali, my struggle or wrestling. And it's really interesting because under the hood there in Hebrew, the New American Standard says that with mighty wrestlings, that's how it renders it. There's a number of different ways that's rendered there, but it's the way it's expressed is Naphtali Elohim. So one way you could describe it, and you see a number of sages and commentators over the centuries have wondered and pondered about this, because it says, hey, I've been like wrestling with God on this, and I have prevailed. What does that start to sound like? Israel, indeed. And we're going to encounter that coming up with the great wrestling that Yaakov has. So that's a very interesting sort of, you could say, foreshadowing of this. Hey, the sisters are wrestling with God, even so as the brothers are wrestling with God on this. And as you move on to the other sons there of God or Gad, fortune or good luck. It's really kind of interesting because, again, kind of looking under the hood in the Hebrew there a bit, there is the one word that is expressed there in the main part of the language, which is, you could say, in fortune or in good luck. But it's also then rendered a different way as two words, as ba, God, or that as here comes fortune, or fortune is coming forth from it. So what is it that's good news that's coming forward is, well, okay, Leah is now switching over and Leah has brought in surrogates as well. So the baby battle continues. And then to Asher, translated as happy, and Leah named him such because she was happy, and that says that other women would call her blessed. That's very interesting because where do you see that repeated again in scripture? Women will call her blessed. Yes, Miriam, the mother of the Messiah, that they're saying, hey, women will call you blessed. Now, it's very interesting that those who are expressing this to Miriam didn't know really the full outcome of what this blessing was that was going to be coming through to her. But they started to see then with that expression, hey, women will call you blessed. And it's interesting that you see that Yeshua then also says what to this expression about, hey, blessed is your mother. And what does he say to them in response? Oh, better yet, blessed are those who do what? Yes, those who believe, who trust in God. So that's really an undercurrent of what you see going back through into the account that we're seeing here. And really through heaven's work here on earth is that those who truly have this blessing, this outpouring of favor from heaven, are those who really trust God and trust what God is doing in the midst of this. And then you see, moved on to Issachar, reward or hire. And it's interesting because it's expressed there because Leah named him that way because God rewarded her for having her servant over. So again, you get this idea of a bit of a hire that Leah has hired her way into more children. Then with Yosef, which as also translated as he will add or increase, it's a picture that's, yes, Rachel is now seeing that God has given her another son through that. And then finally closing things out with Binyamin or son of the south or son of my right hand. Oh, yes, and Zebulun. I didn't want to skip over Zebulun, which means a dwelling or honor. And that's Leah was hoping that Yaakov would dwell with an honorer for this. So you see this expression through these sons' names of the kind of heartbreak that was happening for each of them. And it is quite interesting when you think about names as legacy. I mean, today we sometimes people will give names based on some sort of real ideas of legacy, and they really think long and hard about the meanings behind the names. But a lot of the names today, for us here in English, we've lost touch with what they actually mean and such, and the derivations of them. So for us, they don't carry a lot of meaning. But when you were to think of these sons then as a legacy going forward, you start saying, oh, wow, what that message is then going to say from generation to generation about the heartache that these mothers faced. So moving on with this picture, after seeing these names of the sons, some of the instructions that we get in the word about children being a divine blessing from Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, we see this key passage about this children being a heritage. And it says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." So thus you see another picture here of the hearkening back to Genesis, where children are a divine gift, really equipping families for a future purpose. And you see that illustration of children being like arrows in the quiver of a warrior. Well, what is it? You know, you think of ancient warfare, and arrows are able to do what in a battle? Cross long distances. So you're able to strike to your enemy across a long distance. I mean, today, you see with modern warfare, you think everything is across a long distance because we've got firearms of various calibers, from small firearms all the way up to large artillery. So you see, everything is done at a great distance. So yes, today, hand-to-hand combat still does happen in warfare, but it is not as common as it was in ancient warfare. In ancient warfare, arrows were the ability to strike at a distance. So thus, for a family, what is that giving you a picture of? If a family has children like warriors' arrows in a quiver, thus the family and their legacy is able to stretch out further than where they're just at, where they are. Because if you think of like an army, if an army is in a given place and they fire arrows, they can cover a lot of distance, they can extend their reach even further. So thus, for a family, children then are your ability to stretch your reach out even farther. And when you see back where the legacy of this began back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So thus you're seeing that this command to be fruitful and multiply is talking about this directive for really being a blessing across the entire earth and to fill it and to bring what? The whole power of God across the planet. Now, with the fall, that's then caused that whole program of filling the earth with what? The wisdom and knowledge of God, the connections with God, that posed a problem because there was now a separation. There's a separation between the creator of heaven and earth and all the surrounding people who would then come to be. And you see another great passage here in Psalm 128, verses 3 through 4, really talking about children being like olive shoots around your table. And you see these passages here of verses 3 through 4, Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Yes, so you see the great picture, like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. So you get those two pictures, fruitful vine and then an olive tree. So a vine, you think, well, okay, what? It could be all kinds of vines, but let's just say it's a grapevine, like those we've got across the street from where we're at now. There's no grapevines on those yet, but the expectation is that I was just talking with some grape growers here in the past couple of weeks, and what they're going to be starting to look for on those grapevines, whether there or around wherever, they're going to start looking for the not only just the shoots, because right now we see leaves and stuff on there. That's greenery. Okay, that's this year's growth. But then they're going to start looking for the beginnings of the flowers on the grapevine. And then when you start seeing those beginnings of the flowers on the grapevine, then you start looking in expectations for those flowers to bloom. Now, grapevines, for the most part, are self-pollinating. So thus, they left to themselves will, you know, it's not like you need bees or something else to come by and pollinate them. They can do just fine. But what happens during the time of a bloom of a grapevine, if there's wind, if there's a big strong winds that come up, or if there's rain that comes up, it can be a disaster. Because what happens is that each one of those little blossoms, they're tiny little blossoms for a grapevine, that it'll knock off the pollen. Either it'll blow off, or if the wind blows it, it won't go and complete the self-pollination process. Or if the wind gets on it, it'll also wash away the pollen. And when that happens, then what results? You won't actually see the results of that for a while. But when those clusters then start to form, you'll start noticing, oh, there's missing berries on the cluster. And each one of those missing berries is one of the flowers that didn't get it pollinated. It didn't pollinate it itself because there was something to disrupt it. So those are like, you see like a cluster of grapes where you're having missing berries in the cluster. So that's kind of like when you say you bring in for the harvest, your harvest is diminished because of what? The missing berries on there. And so when you start later on in the grape growing season, they'll start doing what they call cluster counts to get an estimate. How big is the harvest going to be? And they'll start counting how many clusters are on every shoot. How many clusters then per vine? And how many, a rough idea of how much the clusters weigh based on the number of berries. Well, if you have a whole bunch of missing berries in there, it's a situation that grape growers call shatter, because the cluster has been shattered. It's not one big, nice, whole, big, plump berries anymore. It's got some of them are missing because they never developed. We move on another passage here of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where you see this here is the promise to the second generation of Israel when they're getting ready to go into the land. There is a retelling of the history of Israel. And here you have a blessing here now for the second generation after the Exodus, that the blessing that came with the first generation will then be going to the second generation as well. So when it says, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. So, I mean, that's wonderfully good news, when you're especially when you're talking about an agricultural society. You know, you saw some people in the past decade, two decades, You saw like sociologists when they were talking about, hey, you've got these population differences that happen when in a civilization starts to modernize, when they move from being largely agricultural to being more urban or more mechanized or more into manufacturing. They'll say, well, you don't need as many kids because the kids were used to go out and harvest the fields and such. Well, I bet you there's probably a lot of places now that wish that they had those kids now, because it's not just about farming the fields. And continuing on here with some passage here from Yeshua, we'll see a couple of these parallel passages that align with each other. This one is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. This is where Yeshua is welcoming the children in. And this is a key part of this is how it is that heaven is viewing children versus how the surrounding culture was viewing the children. So in Matthew 19, starting in verse 13, going through 15, it says, then some of the children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Yeshua said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So that's really expressing a lot of what we've seen so far is that, hey, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And you know, in other places, it talked about having to receive the kingdom like a child. But also, it is about extending the legacy of God from one generation to the next. You see another passage like this over in Mark chapter 10, where Yeshua's, again, this is a parallel account of blessing the children, but again, also showing how it is that heaven views children in the midst. So starting in verse 13, going through to verse 16 of Mark 10, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Yeshua saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So one of the things that people have expressed over time is that one of the challenges that ancient societies had with children is they saw them, yes, as necessary, but also as a nuisance and also expendable. I mean, you see in Roman culture, some of what's been recorded and through various sources about what would happen in Roman culture if you had, quote, too many children, unquote. What would they do? Basically, death by exposure. They would just leave them out and just let the wild animals have at them and just leave them out and walk away. You also saw the testimony of children also, and especially in Roman culture, of women seen to be, you know, less significant to non-existent, almost in some cases like slaves. In our Galatians study, we had gone through that because it becomes a big topic there, in especially in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, when it starts talking about the heir to the promise, etc. And one of the things we had seen that was a hugely important part of the cultural underpinnings of what Paul was writing about there in Galatians is that, yes, the heir, the son of a family, was considered to take on the eventual role, but oftentimes in Roman society, the heir was not basically, he was sort of better than a slave, but also not quite better than a slave, except when the father said, okay, it's now your time to step up as the heir of the family. So when the father then raises up the heir as the legacy then of the family, now suddenly the son becomes something important. So when they talk about this adoption as sons, then when Paul is writing about that, that's a hugely important moment, because then it's saying, hey, you are being ticketed into the family, not just as a kin, because in ancient times, you probably see all kinds of things in the historical records about there were extended families from the head of the household through various parts of the staff. But then what were those considered? Staff, the children of even the head of the house were considered also staff, unless they were adopted in specifically as a son or a descendant of the head of the household. So this is something significant where heaven is saying, no, you were knitted together in the womb, wonderfully made. That is how heaven views children, not as staff, not as servants to go and do what you need to have done, but what? They will take over after you. After you're gone, they will take over. So yeah, children are not just a cultural asset, but really a sacred trust from God. That is the legacy that heaven has created. Various societies of mankind? No, not that way whatsoever. So thus, you can see with Leah and Rachel, that rivalry they were having, even though it was really flawed, it does really express this intense longing for this blessing of children. And that's something that women have been blessed with, men not blessed with, of actually bearing, caring, and raising children. You know, it's one of those things when you see about whether men or women are expendable, you can make do with one man, but you can't make do with just one woman and just lots of men. I mean, China is seeing that expressed out like that, is that you're going to have a population crash if you just have few women that are actually giving birth, and then still lots of men working in that role. Or even you could say women working in the role of man in the case of not having any children. So thus, you can see what that does to a society. So let's see also on children's role in God's covenant plan, a redemptive plan, not just a treasure, but also the role in the plan as well. And what you see is that children born to Leah and Rachel become the patriarchs. So they are, even with this battle back and forth of increasing and such, and you'll see some sages will saying, well, okay, these matriarchs were prophets. They knew how many children they needed to have. They needed 12. So thus, it was just kind of a game that they played, because they knew they needed 12, and so they just kept going until they got 12. But that one of the things you see that's recorded there in Scripture is that that was really a longing and a rivalry between the two of them. But you see that when it finally ended up, it did end up with a number that you see often in Scripture, and that is the number 12. And what is the number 12 you see in connection with? People will come up with all kinds of ideas about numbers and such, but what are things that you see in connection with 12? Well, where the 12 apostles come from? The 12 tribes. So that number 12 is seen as kind of a key picture of Israel, but it's really interesting is that actually, even though it's 12 tribes, it was really 13, because we see that show up later, because how did you end up with 13 yet 12? Yeah, Yosef had a couple of kids, and it's really interesting because there's no tribe of whom? Joseph, specifically mentioned as such. Yes, you have a tribe of Benjamin, but not of Yosef. Instead, his sons took that role from him. Yeah, well, it's very interesting that they talk about in Revelation that you have Dan disappears. And who then takes the place there? Yes, and it's very interesting that you see having that come back in. So, talking about Joseph. Yeah, so it's a very interesting picture that you see even coming up in the end. So, and when we get down to the prophecy of the the sons later on in Genesis 49 and 50, you'll start seeing a reason why perhaps people have come up with all kinds of ideas as to why Don, Dan got dropped from the list there in Revelation. But it basically have the picture of bringing up the rear or causing the rider to get thrown. It's an interesting idea, but lots of people have various ideas on that. The judged, yes, indeed. But some important legacies that you have from these various sons is that, well, from Leah, you get Yehuda, which then becomes the leader of kings. And that from that line and the tribe is the messianic line, the ruler line of Yehuda. But then you have Yosef, which is born to Rachel, becomes this picture, the savior figure, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph, otherwise known as the suffering servant picture. So thus, when you saw these ideas come up between the time period of 400 BC and the time of the first century, that you had these writings that came in between, and some of them were speculating on who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would be like. And so one of the ideas that started cropping up in that period was this picture, because people saw a conquering king depicted in the prophets, but then they also saw a suffering servant depicted in the prophets. So thus you had these two views of the Messiah, son of the son of David, and the Messiah, the son of Joseph. So they had these two pictures of who the Messiah would be. Now, when you actually saw the Messiah revealed, we saw, oh, that's how you can have these two pictures of the Messiah ben David, the Messiah ben Yosef, how they could be one and the same together, is that, hey, heaven is doing something in a bigger way than mankind can ever suspect. And a part of the reason why that's the Mashiach ben Yosef, or the suffering servant, had to come first was that there had to be trust. Because what is, when we talk about, hey, trust in Yeshua, you have to trust, put your trust in what heaven is doing. But if you come in as the conquering king, you see what happened at Sinai with all the thunder and lightning and whatever went on there. What was the first reaction? Scared them, actually terrified. So they're like, oh yeah, 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 we know you're coming with power. But if you come then and you come as a one who is being suffering under rejection and persecution, et cetera, disbelief, whatever, then it's all about, are you actually trusting what heaven is doing or not? Now, those who are wise, you see the prophets talk a lot about this, that those who are wise will actually pay attention to what God is doing and won't just look at appearances. They won't just look and see, oh, hey, that looks like someone who's charismatic. You know, the person's tall, they've got the big booming voice. You know, they use lots of great illustrations. They're really captivating. You know, they don't put people to sleep when they talk. So thus, hey, that's the one I should follow. No, that's looking at appearances. Rather, what we should do is weigh the substance of it. What are the words? What is the actual testimony of the person? What is the person's ministry and behavior like? So thus, that's when you see a suffering servant come in, can be easily rejected by those who are looking for the light show. They're looking for the big, wow, bombastic speaker who is just awing everybody with the presence, and we call it gravitas, of the person's stature. But if you are actually looking for what heaven is doing, you will see the suffering servant come in. You will hear the words, you will see the behavior, see the actions, and say, oh, this is the one God is actually working with. Not the light show, not the smoke and the mirrors and the explosions and the pyrotechnics. No, the one who God is actually working with, the suffering servant. So as we continue on further there in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, we see that God's covenant with Abraham includes his descendants. And to see this promise of from generation to generation, these heirs are part of the divine promise. And that verse specifically says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So, yes, this covenant has to get passed from generation to generation to generation. And we see that what we practice every Pesach. Every Pesach, that's a whole part of the Seder or the order of the service, is the what? The Hagid, the telling of the story, the passing it along. Passing it along from what? One generation after another. So you see that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Pesach sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Mitzrayim when he smote the people of Mitzrayim, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. So basically saying, hey, God is the one who is sending us this message. This is what is encased in this particular ceremony. It's not just a question of, hey, when do we eat when the Seder goes on too long? No, rather it is, what are we remembering? What are we feasting on from generation to generation? What is it that is abundant from one generation that gets passed on to the next generation to eat? Because if you're just passing on the equivalent of spiritual Twinkies and ding-dongs, the next generation is going to happen to be what? Not a cavities, flabby, you know, not really prepared for life. It doesn't, it's food, yes, technically, but food-ish substance, yes, but not really something to help pass one on long-term. So thus, that's like what the remembrances that we do with Pesach, etc., that this is real food. And what, not surprisingly, what did Messiah say in the Gospel of Yochanan, Gospel of John? My body is real food, my blood is real drink. And again, those who are looking for the pyrotechnics in the light show missed the suffering servant's testimony there to say, oh, what is it that God is actually doing? Is he talking about cannibalism or is he talking about feasting on something that is the daily bread of Israel? Yes, what, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, that's what the message was there in Deuteronomy. That was the message for that second generation. So we see also like in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet is talking about turning around one generation after another. So if you get to the situation where society has run off the rails and you realize, oh, we've got to turn things around. This is the message that comes forward in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send to you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And that's something that we also recount during the Pesach Seder, that we remember, yes, there is this promise that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, there would be the coming of Eliyahu. But we have the end of the story on that. Rather than waiting in expectation, we see that this has already started to be fulfilled. And you see in the Gospels where it talks about, hey, who was this one who came before Yeshua? He was the one talked about through the prophets. He was, yes, John the Baptist. Yeah, so that's Yochanan. He was Eliyahu, if you would accept it. You were expecting Eliyahu to come. See, that indeed Eliyahu has come. Cone coming in the spirit and the power of Eliyahu. That giving that generational moment like he was up there on Mount Carmel to say, hey, who is on the Lord's side? Are you going to go after the prophets of Baal and Asherah? Are you going to go after them who made a fool out of themselves all day long trying to bring fire down from so-called storm god who didn't create any storm nor lightning nor fire from heaven? Or the, quote, suffering servant representative up there on the other hill with the altar that was drenched in water during a drought and fire came down, consumed the offering, the altar, the water, ground, just burned up everything. So there was no doubt that it was heaven's doing in this. Wasn't somebody snuck in some fire somewhere? No, it was an act of heaven that, quote, nuked the entire altar and offering on top of it. So thus the call then comes from one generation to the next about the turning back. And that's something that we see here in today's culture. It's an amazing turn and shift, and it's going to be interesting to see how it takes shape and where it goes. I mean, you started seeing signs of that last year with some long prayer services and prayer vigils that were just going on for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on end. And where was it happening? It was with 20-somethings. And now, today, what are they starting to say? Talking about the big flock of especially young men that are starting to flock back into congregations again. But they're not looking for the types of congregations where everything is accepted. Everything is just glossed over. We just try to make the gospel and the word of God acceptable to everybody. No, rather they're saying, okay, what is it that the word actually says? And actually living by it. So going with more traditional congregations, ones that are sticking to the word and not trying to be people pleasers. Yeah, another passage that you see in this is Acts chapter 2, verse 39, where the Apostle Peter is declaring this promise of the Holy Spirit in his great proclamation there, his sermon there in the temple, that it is for you and your children, and that is extending from to new generations in this assembly that God is creating, the great Kehelet, or the Kohel of Israel, the big tent that God has pitched, and he's calling everyone into it. Now, you remember in that sermon, it was not a touchy-feely sermon, was it? How did that end? Yeah, Mashiach came, you killed him, repent. And actually, that repent part was not even added. That was the heart cry of the people. What did they say in response? What do we do? Okay, yeah, it says they were cut to the quick or cut to the heart. What do we do? Yes, and so the message was, hey, trust, come, be washed. Let the past be the past. Okay, you were part of a generation that considered an act of God, a work of God, to be something of the adversary, something that was evil. Okay, be washed of that. Let that go away. Turn away from that. Turn back. And so you see also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and those opening passages in Paul's first letter to Timothy, and he's talking about his upbringing, and he specifically is mentioning how Timothy's trust in God was something that was rooted in him from his earliest days, from his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. So there you go, two generations ahead of him. So grandmother to the mother to Timothy, and passed it down on to him. So Timothy became the rock that he was because of his grandmother and because of his mother. They were faithful to pass on the word. And so, yes, that came along down to him. And, you know, riffing on this particular passages that we saw earlier today in Genesis 29 and 30, you see it recounted in Hebrews chapter 11, where you see in Sarai's faith, now them called Sarah, that is celebrated that she had given birth to this promised child who was to come. And that promised child was the one who was going to carry the legacy forward. So the lesson in all this is that children, rather than being a curse, an inconvenience, something forgettable, no, they are integral. They are so important for God's kingdom to grow, not only in numbers, but also in strength and power across generations. So one of the some of the mandates that we have in the Word about how it is that we are to raise children. And some of what we see is part of that broader narrative of Genesis, where you see that even as dysfunctional as Yaakov's family was, with all the kind of dynamics that we see, and we're going to start seeing more of it with all the brothers, and how they sold Yosef into slavery, into Egypt. So it's like one fall after another. And then we see sandwiched right into the midst of that, you have a fall of the chief brother of them all, and that's Yehuda. And Yehuda has a terrible encounter with his legacy of children. You think of his legacy of children? Yes, Tamar, but also his sons and the legacy of the sons, and to Tamar and how Tamar was treated, to finally the resolution of that is he then comes to his senses. He had fallen, and he had fallen down into his second generation because his kids were also acting reprehensibly. But then you see with that, he starts to pull back up again. Where, what is it that is said? Oh, yes, we see that later on and in the accounts how Yehuda then is offering his life for Yosef. But one of the things you see with Tamar incident, just to see how the recovery of that, is where Yehuda is finally confronted about what he did. And he is shown, hey, yes, is this your signet ring? Is this your staff? And thus, he realized that he was wanting to condemn her, yet he was the one who was supposed to step up and make sure that his sons followed the legacy down. Not only was the first son supposed to do his job, but then the second son was supposed to do the job for the first son. Didn't do that at all. And then kept the third son away, even to the time when he should have been given off as a husband to Tamar. So thus, he finally, the punchline of the whole passage is where he says, Yehuda says to Tamar, hey, you are more righteous than I am. So thus, you see, starting to come back up the other side where he is finally confronted with how far he had fallen. And that's really the same with all of us, right? Where we sadly then have to be confronted with how far we have fallen, whether it's our first calling out of our own personal Egypt or we had been in, we had to be really shown, hey, you are actually in chains. You think you are free, but you are actually in bondage. Your old way of life is imprisoning you. You need to be free. And some of us then need to be reminded in our way out, just like Israel had to be reminded during the journey. Don't turn back to Egypt. Don't go back there. There's nothing there for you but bondage and death. There's nothing there in that old way of life for you than bondage and death. Don't go back there again. You'd be reminded, stay on the path. Stay on the path toward the place of rest, the promised land. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question there?
I wrote on my face page, if the bride of Christ turns from their God, just remember you're not unsinkable, but you're unsavable. So I suggest you turn your boat around.
Turn your boat around. Yes. Yeah. And that's something you see a similar sentiment showing up in Hebrews chapter 10, where some people get really perplexed by it, where it says, you know, if you reject this, there is no other other sacrifice for it. And that expression there is through the whole long part of the book of Hebrews is that it's saying, okay, this is what Yom Kippur, what the Day of Atonement is all about. It is all pointing toward something. It is pointing towards the pattern after which it was made, just like the tabernacle was a pattern after which it was made. There is the actual that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is all about. If you reject the actual atonement, there is no other one. You can't just go back to the pattern and say, hey, the pattern is going to work for me. You know, a similar idea is when you say you have the opportunity to meet with a person or just look at the person's face, like a picture. Which one do you choose? Do you want to meet with them in person or just look at the picture of that? Best case scenario. It depends on the person, yes. But best case scenario, if it's something you actually want to be with, is the actual person there with you better? The real deal versus the picture. So the book of Hebrews, if you were to sum that up, it's like, do you want the real experience with God or do you want the picture of the experience of God? The picture of the experience of God is to remind you and to connect you to the real experience of God. It is not a mirror thing that you can just cast away willy-nilly. Just like you wouldn't take pictures of your loved ones and just burn them in the garbage. Why? Because what? They remind you. They keep your memories focused. You remember all of the experiences that you had with these people who you love, and you remember the connection, and you hold on to that connection that you have with the person in the picture. That is what you could say the book of Hebrews is really getting at in a nutshell. God has given us, quote, pictures, unquote, of heaven and the connection with the divine. And those are given to us through scripture and specifically through the building of this physical thing, the tabernacle, and then all of the official things that happened in the tabernacle and with the tabernacle. Those are all pictures pointing you to the actual. They're not dispensable because you basically have God telling you in a roundabout way saying, hey, get out your photo album and look at this picture at this time of year. Look at this picture this time of year. Look at this picture this time of year. Yes, the Moedim, those appointments are to get out your heavenly photo album and look at the pictures that God has given to us of what is actually happening. But don't think that your photo album is going to save you, or just think that, oh, my only relationship I need is with the photo album or the photos on the wall. Now, we can make do, talking modern society, with poor analogies of things, we can make do in modern society with what? Phone call? We can make do with now video conferencing. We can make do with that. We can make do with letters. But it's not the same. It's not the same as being there in the room with the person. So thus, that's similar to what God is telling us with this. So as we move on further, he's kind of talking about this experience of passing the relationship on from one generation to another. Every Shabbat and every day, we've got the Shema. Hear, O Israel, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So a part of this is to what? And we recite it every Shabbat, and it's part of the Shema, is what? For one generation to teach it to the other. And this really is foundational on how you instill the faith by what? Daily walk. Because what do we say? As you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, you're supposed to talk about these words all the time. And remember, Deuteronomy chapter 6 comes from Deuteronomy as a work. And that whole work is what? Telling the second generation getting ready to go into the land, hey, this is the why. This is why you're here out there in the desert. This is why you're getting ready to go into the land. This is why this has all happened. So now, just don't take this into some sort of an RVing experience as to where you're just going to campgrounds here, there, and wherever. No, you are part of a journey that started before you, and it's going to go on after you as well. So thus, because this is a journey that's going to continue on from one generation to the next, you need to be just continue to inculcate, to teach the next generation all the time with this lesson and that lesson throughout complete daily life. Because as Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And that is a prayer that's, you know, I've heard a number of mothers pray that, yes, they've trained up the child, and the child may be veering off the path here, veering off the path there, whatever, but they just pray that God will bring the child back onto the path again, that thus they can be back onto the path that the Lord has started. Amen. And or a passage like in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8, and this is really an instruction about how to teach God's works to children. And as it goes on, for he established a testimony in Yaakov and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not to forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So yes, Psalm 78 verses 5 through 8 on that. So thus, another lesson that, hey, the previous generation may not have been a good one, may have been disappointing. We may have come from families that have disappointed us and such. But the key is that, are we just then, like what Paul says, just like a ship tossed back and forth with the waves, completely helpless to what's going on? Or do we call upon God's wisdom and say, we are going to chart a different path? Yes, we went through all kinds of trauma from the previous generation, but we will take God's leading and then go a different path going forward. We're not trapped by where it is that we come from. Because, you know, that's one of the great good news messages that, you know, this is a message going out to all of humanity to come into the kingdom of God from all kinds of different backgrounds. And those ways of life that are just leading on a completely different path away from the kingdom of God, yeah, we can leave those behind. They don't have to come with us. And in fact, if they're leading us back to our own, quote, Egypt, unquote, then we definitely should leave those ways behind. And we see, like in Proverbs 13:24, that whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And the key item in there is that, yeah, you are disciplining him. And the way of discipline, you know, same as Greek as is in Hebrew, it's about what? To direct, like you're directing a herd. You are training them, directing them. If they're like a sheep that's getting off the path, you know, you can sometimes use vocal commands, but sometimes if those don't work, what do you then have to do? You sometimes have to get physical, and sometimes I have to pick. Yeah, for smaller livestock, it's easier to do than with larger ones, because yeah, if you start having like steers running amok, it's not as simple as a matter of sheep when they're running amok, or lambs or something like that. So, but if they're running off path, etc., can you just leave that be? Oh, okay, the bulls are on the run, so that may work there for the running of the bulls, and you might be just crazy when I just try to outrun the horns and the hooves, if you have such an idea. But in all practicality, when you're moving a herd around, to have them just scatter off here, there, and wherever, not productive if you need to get the herd to the place of where it needs to go. And you see also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, that where fathers are urged to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and really avoid provoking them. So you see, with combined with the previous instruction there about sparing the rod and spoiling the child, well, you also have the instruction, hey, don't provoke them to wrath. You know, that's not like gentle parenting. You never say no, but this is saying, oh, you are actually directing the children and where they need to go. They may, and they probably do, I know I did, need to hear no, and sometimes need to hear no a lot, and sometimes no, my case is accompanied by a wooden spoon on a few occasions. But yes, but I finally did learn what the word no meant and realize that the word no was actually very, very helpful. Yeah, your son used to say, what part of no don't you understand? The end or the, oh, oh, that's a good one. Yes. And another one on a similar thing in Paul's letter to the Colossians about, and chapter 3, verse 21, about warning parents not to discourage their children. So it's another reminder of that. And so finally in all this, just going back to where we started things at the beginning, now scripture's really telling us that we're to view children as a sacred trust, to really celebrate them and their role in God's purposes, that they are the vehicle for one generation to the other. To teach God's words diligently, just like we have with the Shema, that you are to teach these words in everything we do, to live them out, that we are to discipline lovingly and balancing correction with encouragement and fostering godliness in the process of it. Because just like the picture we had back there in the Psalms about children are like arrows in the quiver of the warrior, what happens with the arrow after the archer launches it? It's on its way to the target. It's out of the hands. It's out of the hands of the warrior at that point. Yeah, you can't call it back. So just in the same way, that's, you know, we need to be ready to launch the next generation out and to actually let them leave the bow, so to speak. So I've seen, you know, firsthand that the challenges that can come if one generation doesn't want to let go of the next generation and wants to continue to be like a hen over, you know, imagine a hen trying to brood over a full-grown rooster. And that I've seen that firsthand, and that doesn't work well. Not going to happen. And thus also in the course of this modeling faith, our trust in God, and that trust is something that shapes generations, one generation after another. So I hope with all this that we see that this picture, the baby battle that was going on between Leah and Rachel, not something that is a part of just ancient history, but it is something that is really has a message that goes to here in the modern world, and something that the modern world is begrudgingly coming around to, the fact that children are not only necessary, they are essential. And it's not just an automatic thing that the next generation will pick up good things from the first generation. We were just talking about here earlier today about conditions that can happen in a city or outside of someone's house. That all comes from what? The teaching of one generation to the next generation. I know I got really burned into my skull about the idea of you pick up after yourself. When you're out camping, if you bring it in, you bring it out. You pick up after yourself. You leave it better than when you arrived. So that is an ethic that is taught from one generation to the next. Because if one generation isn't taught that, then they really don't see the need or any sort of, you know, motivation to pick up after themselves or to leave things better than when they arrived. So thus we can see, and that then snowballs. If you have this ethic from one generation to the next, where that idea of the golden rule, you get there from Leviticus 19:18 about treating others like yourself, to not hold these grudges, because what does one grudge do? It goes from one moment to the next, and then some grudges can go from one generation to the next, because they are taught, especially if you have the idea of you scatter like the proverbial feathers in Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue of gossip. You spread those out. Now that your grudge has now gone to other people, and they sort of have these startings of a grudge that you've passed on to other people. So that can now propagate. You've passed it. It's generated to other people now. So thus, those kinds of ethics, picking up after yourself, treating other people like you want to be treated, to, you know, hold things in confidence, to not spread this or that, the other, it then passes from one generation to the next. So that's a good news message for today's society. Any last thoughts as we close things out? Yes, John, you've got a comment or a question there.
Yeah, I was trying to think about if there are any good examples of this being successful, because there's, in the Bible, it seems like it's full of bad examples on how to raise children. And I was thinking, even Samuel, I think, even his kids were some trouble when he was a prophet. So maybe we just have a lot of really bad examples to learn from. Are there any good ones that come to mind?
Well, I mean, when you think of the fact that we're even here today talking about these words, is a legacy that there were some good examples that came through time. For example, some of which we've already talked about, is that you have the fact that Avraham, you know, there's various legends about how Avraham came out of the legacy he was at, but there was some sort of passing along from to his father, and his father thus only went part of the way out of his old life and the life of idolatry that they were in, but passed along some sort of something of the legacy of Noah that came from the flood, and then through Shem, then down through the line to Terah, and then down to Avram. And so thus, you can say that legacy came down to him, and then he heard the voice, followed the voice. And then what came from Avram, the promised kid? Yitzhak. So Yitzhak had his problems, Isaac had his problems, but that legacy continued on. Even some of the bad traits came in with the whole sister act thing, you know, she's my sister, it's really my wife, kind of things that persisted on. But you also see that the trust began to build from one generation to the next. Then the legacy then came down when you went to with Yaakov. And finally, yeah, there was all kinds of problems. He favored Esau, you know, that letting things foster with Esau and the wives that he selected from the people of the land became really problematic for passing the legacy on. But eventually you see that it did turn around where Yaakov became then the vehicle for the next generation. But Yaakov then had to learn. You know, he had his mother was steered to the right conclusion for where the birthright was going to go. But that should have been Yitzhak who did that. Yeah, not the mother. Not Rivka. She wasn't the one that was supposed to do this. Yitzhak was supposed to do that. But no, but it did actually flow to Yaakov. That legacy of Avraham did flow to him, as it should have, as it was prophesied to, but it didn't quite get there the way it should have. But then Yaakov then ended up passing things along, because what do you then see, even with all of the baby battles and stuff that happened between Leah and Rachel and their servants and such with the children, etc., and then selling Yosef off, you see what is the ethic that Yosef had there down in Mitzrayim. In Egypt, in slavery, in Potiphar's house. That's the legacy. That just didn't pop up out of nowhere, because you see, if just any normal man would be facing kinds of the things that was thrown at Yosef, would have easily just buckled. So there was an ethic that was instilled in him, that God took that little sprout that was planted and watered it with the Spirit of God, put the Spirit of God within Yosef, and that legacy then continued on. So that's, you could say, one of the benefits that we have of the Word of God is there's not a lot of, like, you know, revisionist history that you see in the Bible where, you know, there's a lot of modern scholars who will say the Bible is full of nothing but revisionist history. But with all of the foibles that we've talked about so far, it's a pretty, you could say otherwise, despicable legacy that you could say only happened by the grace of God. Yes. Otherwise, they would have cleaned it up, whitewashed it better, kind of done a nice little whitewashing like you see in Egyptian history. Because Egyptian history, yeah, the people just walk on water quite a lot. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question?
I was just going to say that despite all the characters that are mentioned in the Bible, despite all the bad things they did, God did do some good things through them, and they themselves did some good things. I mean, you look at Solomon and all the wives he had and all the things he accumulated. He still did some good things.
Yep.
He built the temple. And, David, I mean, look at David and the things that he did. He still did some good things.
Yeah,
go to the New Testament, look at Peter. I mean, he denied Christ three times.
Yeah.
But he still did some good things. I mean, he went out and preached the word of God.
Yeah.
So despite the fact that they did some bad things, God did use them to do some, they turned around and did some good things.
Yeah.
You can't just throw them out because they did some bad things, because God used them. Those characters were there for a reason, for our learning, the fact that, you know, sometimes we come out of this world and we say, well, I'm not good enough for God, and God doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm just a piece of trash. And, you know, we go through all these head trips of saying that we're no good. But God put all those stories in there to show us that, yes, you are good. You are valuable to God. Yes, you did some sins. But hey, all you got to do is say, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. May Christ come into my life and make me a new person. And boom.
Oh.
Yeah, okay, we're still going to sin. Because just because we accepted Christ as our Savior doesn't mean that we still don't have the human nature. We still are in this flesh. So we're still going to make mistakes. But God forbid that we should continue to do the big bad things that we did. Maybe now they'll become less and less and become more like Christ on a daily basis. It's a daily walk. So, you can't discount all those guys that did bad stuff because God used them for good. All things work together for good for those who love God according to his purpose, not ours.
That's right. And that's one good lesson. Yeah, I'll get to Pamela's question here in just a moment. What you said is a very important message, because some people will say that just because so-and-so is not the model of everything perfect, that they are just completely expendable. It completely discounts the biblical record of these things. And you'll see that talked about with Israel today. Oh, Israel was started by a bunch of communist Zionists. You know, they were largely godless for a large portion of their history. You know, they sided with the Soviets for a while and nearly went with them, you know, in the early days of the conflicts. They're largely unbelievers in Yeshua, etc., and go on and on and on and on. And they'll forget one of the key passages that we have is in Ezekiel 36. Yes. Yeah, when they talk about that scripture about being born in a day, that if you were to say, oh, well, that was just related to that particular time period. Well, that particular time period that it was written to in the prophets was about the return of the exiles, which was you were in a big heavenly timeout here in another land with the thumb of a pagan nation upon your head. So thus, you being called to turn around and come back from that. So thus, you can see for modern Israel, okay, yeah, it started out with all kinds of, you could say, self-centered means, you know, completely power ideas of just we want to have power over our own destinies, all kinds of different ideas that they weren't even perhaps thinking of God, using things in the Bible more historically than they were spiritually, all those things. However, God took all those things and made it actually happen to to work something that those who do believe looked at it and go, wow, God is actually working here. So I'm sorry, Pamela, for leaving you hanging out there for so long. Go ahead, please.
Okay, you spoke for a while about Jesus saying that his body was flesh.
Yes.
And then you also said about his blood is drink.
Right.
And so I understood the part about that we don't live by bread alone.
Right.
We got that from Deuteronomy. But what about the blood is drink? How can you explain that?
Leviticus talks a lot. In fact, it talks a whole lot about that. Because what do we learn from Leviticus about blood?
For atonement.
For atonement? Well, one of the things that we learn from Leviticus, and it says it in the first chapters of it, is that life is in the blood. So thus, we get the picture of it. Oh, when you're shedding blood there in the tabernacle, what is there a lot of happening? Life is being let out. Life is being taken. Life is covering when the blood is put on the horns of the altar. Blood is sprinkled in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Blood is sprinkled in front of the curtains, etc. So this is, you're saying, your life is being expended out in all of these different places that are talking about where God is working to take away the sins, transgressions, and iniquities. So thus, when you're talking about the words of God being bread, so what is blood then? Life. Words, life. So thus, the words of the Messiah are, you know, bringing through the words of God, the word made flesh, and thus you have the blood of the Messiah being that life that's let out, that covers and removes the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities. So it's like, if you were to go back and like we were talking earlier about Hebrews, you're not going to find anything efficacious about blood on top of gold-plated furniture. Is blood on gold-plated furniture going to take care of what your issues are with heaven? No, but what blood on the gold-plated furniture is really doing is heaven says, hey, through all this is a representation of what it is I'm doing with you and how I want to connect with you. So thus, when you are experiencing this, when you are shedding the blood of these offerings, when you are bringing these offerings in, you are doing what? They are called in Leviticus, we learn that they are called a korbanot or a korban, which is the Hebrew word that means to approach. A korban is the thing that approaches. So all of Leviticus is talking about approaching the dwelling place of God and how the blood and the coverings of incense, etc., is all plays a part into that. So thus, I hope that helps with that idea in the picture of what Yeshua is talking about. Hey, my body is real bread and my blood is real drink. Because those pictures, taking it back to what the real meanings of the tabernacle and all of the Torah are talking about is, hey, this is what actually makes things happen with heaven. So thus, you know, it's come up here recently. Yes. Oh, you're welcome. Because that came up here recently. People have been talking about, well, there's the prophesying of the rebuilding of a temple, like we've read it in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, or consume a huge portion of it, of about the building and reoperation of the temple. But then people wonder, well, okay, is that going to basically take away from Yeshua? And it's like, no, the tabernacle service was never about replacing Yeshua or Yeshua replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle was always looking forward to the Messiah, just as the temple rebuilt will always be looking back and forward and present to the Messiah as well. Yes, there'll always be a temple. Even one that comes down out of heaven. So thus you have that picture. And what is the message that we get? the dwelling place of God is with mankind. That is what the message of the tabernacle has always been. Because, you know, we've mentioned it before, that was a part of the instructions. You know, build it like I showed you up on the mountain after this pattern. Because I want to dwell in your midst, in the midst of you. And I'm going to dwell there. And to remind you that, hey, I am the creator of heaven and earth dwelling in the midst of you, I'm going to emphasize the kind of separations, we call that holiness, that has to come between mankind and the presence of God, just to remind you who it is that you're actually interacting with.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.